Let's say a prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you, Lord, for, again, giving us a chance to talk about your word here this morning. Lord, I do pray that you will allow me to be your voice, to communicate to the folks here what you want to say to them. And Lord, I pray that you will help us all to be that on a regular basis when we're not here in this class. And Lord, I thank you again for the time you've given us in your word this week. I pray that you'll help us to be not just hearers, but doers of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, what are you doing here on this earth? You know, what will you do? Maybe I should ask, what have you done? What did you do in this last week that's going to make an eternal difference? What have you done in the last week that's going to make a difference in 100 years? Well, this week's lesson, I think, will help us understand how our lives can have purpose and can have meaning long after we die. We're going to learn about how repentance can take us from a meaningless existence to having our fate tied to Christ. And so I've divided this week's lesson into two divisions. I put it up on the overhead here. John the Baptist exhorts people to repent. That's verses 1 through 20 in chapter 3. And then secondly, Jesus undergoes John's baptism, verses 21 through 38. By the way, in the latter division there, I wasn't going to talk about the genealogy, but Bill brought up a good question here. And I would just like to comment that I think the genealogy in Luke is actually the genealogy through Mary. It's not of Joseph. You'll see that if you study the genealogies that and compare them between Luke and Matthew, you'll find that Matthew's genealogy comes down through David's second son, Solomon, and the one in Luke comes down through David's third son, Nathan. And so scholars over the years have thought that probably means then that the genealogy in Luke is actually Mary's genealogy, and where it says Joseph is the son of Heli, it means he's the son-in-law of Heli. So that's all I'm really going to say about that. There's books that have been written on that. So let's go ahead and we'll start the lesson. The lesson begins, if you have your Bibles open, it probably is helpful, with kind of a long sentence, with a sort of a big parenthetical right in the middle of it. You know, it starts out, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, dash, and then there's all this stuff about the Tetrarchs, and then it says, dash, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the desert. So in other words, what happened in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar's reign? The word of God came to John. And where was John? John was in the desert. And why is that important? I think it's important because, you know, the desert is a lonely place. There's no people around. There's no frills. There's no physical comforts. There's no distractions. And that's where God could speak to John in a way that John could listen. And I think that's important for us because God can speak to us as well in places where we are alone, where there are no distractions. You know, God's word for us has now been put into the Bible. The words in the Bible are all that we really need from God, you know, to save us from sin and to convict us of sin so that we can lead increasingly holy lives here on earth. The word in the Bible creates faith. We're told that in Romans 10:17, that faith comes from hearing the word of God. But the only practical way that God's word can come to us is if we eliminate all distractions and get alone with God's word. I think busyness is one of Satan's greatest weapons, one of his greatest diversions. You know, he wants to keep people in kind of a mental state of sort of crisis and emergency every day, so that we never think that we have time to listen to God. We've always got something that's demanding our attention that's more important today. Tomorrow will be different, but today it's an emergency. You know, Satan only wants you to hear the world sounds. You know, that you are needed at work today, and that maybe you're needed to do something with your family today. And that's the way Satan works, that through crisis like this, constantly bringing into our minds things that demand that we get away from the Word, stay out of the Word, don't have time for the Word. He wants to drown out God's word because it is so effective. It's God's way of working. You know, my dad listened to Satan right until the end of his life. You know, he always believed that he had too much work, that he didn't really have time to get away from his work. He thought his purpose in life was really to work and make money. You know, he assumed that money would buy really all of the physical things that we need. You know, he never took time alone to think about, you know, the Word. How foolish that really is. You know, why are we created? Why were we created? You know, is it just to grow and then to consume physical things like food and air and water while we're here on this earth? You know, just to acquire things and to work and acquire things, and that's it, then we die? Is that the purpose? What's the point? I mean, weeds can do that. If that's all there is, then our lives really do mean nothing after we die. Our purpose on earth is meaningless. We have no long-term, lasting reason for ever having been created or for ever living. Well, the Bible teaches that we do have a very long-term reason for living, or at least that we can have. And I think this lesson is going to help us see what that is. But John got his message from God because he got away from the worldly distractions. You know, Satan's crises and Satan's emergencies. Are you still thinking that, you know, your time is too important to get alone with God in the Bible so that you can hear God's word? That you're needed elsewhere? Well, John knew better. So what was the word that came to John? It's implied in verse 3. After the word came to him, it says, he went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Let me stop. What does baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins mean? I think it means repentance in order to obtain forgiveness of sins. See, John was teaching that repentance is the first step in obtaining forgiveness of sins. That's his message. Repentance is the first step in obtaining forgiveness of sins. Repentance, of course, is a military term. Many of you know that. It means changing direction. A soldier who turns completely around has repented. In verse 4, Luke quotes a passage from Isaiah. You know, right after stating that John preached a baptism of repentance for sins, he says, as it is written, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him, goes on from there. What does John's baptism of repentance have to do with this passage from Isaiah? Did you wonder about that? Well, the people of John's day needed to prepare themselves spiritually to obtain the spiritual benefit of what Jesus was going to do, the sacrifice, the coming sacrifice on the cross. Jesus, in other words, would provide a payment for sins, but it would only be for those who had really changed direction in their life, who repented. You know, we prepare the way for the Lord spiritually. In other words, we make, you know, like straight paths for him by repenting. That's what John is saying. That's the connection between verses 3 and 4. What's your direction in life? You know, how would you answer that question? You know, what is my purpose for living? What's my direction in life? The normal direction, the default direction for all of us is to be self-pleasing. Please the self. You know, we have as our number one priority the meeting of our physical desires and needs, or the meeting maybe of our children's physical desires and needs. You know, we want nice homes, and we want nice cars, and we want nice furniture, and we want nice vacations, and we want good schools, and we want bright children, and we want financial security, and we want caring people around us that are going to do what? Help us get all of those things. Help us achieve that. We can work 14 hours a day, 7 days a week to achieve these things and never open a Bible. Never think about sin in any serious way. Never pray. Never think about others and, you know, other than maybe our immediate family. Never think about eternity. That's normal. Self, you know, self-pleasing. We can fit an hour a week, maybe, into that schedule to meet our imaginary religious commitment. We can do some extra religious things at Christmas and Easter. But that's a self-pleasing lifestyle. What God wants is an entire paradigm shift. You know, instead of focusing on having a self-pleasing life, He wants us to focus on having a God-pleasing life. Is that because God's selfish? I don't think so. He knows that a life that pleases Him is the most joy-filled, the most eternally significant life that we can live on this earth. It's for our benefit. He knows that unless we are willing to change our purpose in life, our lives are going to be eternally wasted. We'll be like those weeds that we talked about a moment ago, who just suck up all kinds of nutrients, air, food, you know, consumer items, houses, etc., but never produce anything that lasts beyond our own lives. He wants us to have lives that produce fruit, that last for eternity. He wants us to spend our lives helping others, for example, to come to repentance so that they can so that they can be saved for eternity. Their eternal salvation is the fruit that we can have of our lives. It gives us purpose in life. A life that does have lasting significance, that will last forever. You know, if you think about it, if we can help one person on this earth to have eternal life, our life was worth living. If we don't, our lives really have no eternal value. Have you ever helped anybody? John was a voice calling the people of his day to repent, to make that paradigm shift. You know, God wants you and I to be the voices in our day to call people to make that paradigm shift. In fact, He commands us in Matthew 28. He says, go make disciples of all nations. That's how we do that. You know, we can call them to repentance. But we need to spend time in God's Word alone every day in the desert to be effective. Jesus says that we have to remain in His Word. If His Word does not remain in us, we won't bear any fruit. We cannot be God's voice without having God's Word in us. Well, the Isaiah passage here in verse 4, I think also has another meaning. It really has a double meaning. One, you might say, is kind of a personal and internal meaning. And what it's really saying is each one of us is called by God's Word. The voice is God's Word, you might say, in the desert. The voice from God when we are alone with Him in His Word. To prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for Him. You know, it talks about every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low, the crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth. God's Word calls us to put aside, you might say, things like the mountain of pride that we might have in our lives, that won't let us humble ourselves. God's Word calls us to sort of climb out of the sinkhole of maybe lust that we're in, the valley of lust or the valley of greed that we're in. It calls us to stop all crooked activity, you know, all lies, all deceit, make the rough ways smooth, you know, set aside all of the obstacles that maybe keep us from going back into the desert to hear God's Word daily, to spending time with Him in His Word, to making our lives holy. But once we respond to God's call of the Word to repent, then I think the Isaiah passage really has a second meaning for us that's really social. It's outward. It's really a job description. It's telling all believers to be voices for God instead of how to respond to God's voice. Once we become believers, we are to, again, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for Him, and so on. In other words, as you try to reach out to others, you know, don't make God's Word. Go around obstacles that you create, like politics, for example, bad breath maybe, you know, irritating personal habits, your own pride. Simply be a voice that He can use. You know, don't put obstacles between God's Word and the people who need to hear it. You know, I mentioned politics. That's a pet peeve of mine. You know, if you're, you know, a flag-waving, card-carrying, passionate Republican, your politics is an obstacle to reaching Democrats for the Lord. Or vice versa. You know, Christian radio today, I think, just really leads us in the wrong direction on this. If you're lazy at work and you have, you know, and people around you see that, That is a mountain between God and those who admire hard work. If you're too proud of your denomination, you know, whether it be Baptist or Lutheran or Catholic or whatever, you put an obstacle maybe between God and those He wants to reach through you. If you're a cheap employer, you underpay your employees, you've created a mountain between God's Word and those employees. He has to go around you to reach those employees. You know, if you insist on being the center of attention, you've created a mountain that God must now go over to deliver the truth. So I think for each one of us, we have to ask ourselves, you know, what personal habits or personality traits do we have that create barriers and obstacles to our being used to distribute God's Word, to be a voice for God? If you can't come up with any answers, just ask your spouse. You know, but seriously, you know, you can also ask your spouse, you know, what traits do I have that maybe I should expand upon that might help distribute God's Word, make the way straight? If the way for God's Word is cleared into your heart, you know, you've gotten the obstacles out of the way so God's Word can come into your heart, you spend time with Him alone, and God can use you as His voice to reach other people, and you do that, then verse 6 tells us the result. It says, and all mankind will see God's salvation. In other words, people will see that you are different, that you have repented, and you are now saved. They will see salvation that way, and people will see the salvation that God creates as a result of using you in other people's lives, as you're being a voice to them. In verses 7 to 9, we see a long quote of a message that John preached. He refers to his audience as a brood of vipers. Well, that's harsh. But it's true. See, Satan was the serpent, and he was the viper in the garden. Jesus calls him the father of lies. He calls him the prince of this world. He calls him the prince of the air. What he's talking about is Satan's influence is so pervasive that it is literally like the air that we breathe. You know, it's the world system. You know, it's TV, radio, newspaper, internet, you know, advertising, political correctness. It's, you know, peer pressure, styles and fashion. Everything that puts pressure on us to change our behavior one way or another in this world and to influence our minds, these are all his tools. They convey a message to us, and that is that this world is all there is, and we need to please ourselves. Take care of ourselves. You know, fit in. Acquire. But it's a lie. But we all buy into it to some degree, and we all believe it to some degree. Well, Jesus calls us children of the devil. When we do that, when we are, you know, when we buy into Satan's lies, in other words, he calls us offspring of the serpent, vipers. It's not pretty, but it's true. In verse 7, John says, "Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" The coming wrath is really, it's a technical term in Scripture. You know, it has a precise meaning. It means judgment, and it means hell. In 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 1, verse 10, Paul refers to Jesus, and he says of him, he says this, he says, "Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath," meaning he rescues us from hell. So John is referring to hell here in verse 7. These people are trying to flee from their fate, hell. They're doing the right thing. John tells them implicitly to avoid the coming wrath, they would need to do something. He says they need to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. What's that all about? Well, repentance technically, we all think it's doing something, but repentance technically is a change of heart. You know, it's a change in the way we truly think in our minds. You might say it's a heartfelt mental paradigm shift. But it's in our hearts, it's in our minds. But it's real if our conduct changes in response to that change of heart. It's not the conduct itself, it's the change of heart. But it results in changed conduct. That's one distinction. But there's another important distinction. that Paul makes in another place in Scripture about repentance that I think is important to us, and that's in 2 Corinthians in chapter 7, verse 10. And he tells the Corinthians this. He says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Well, what's the difference? He says, godly sorrow leads to repentance. Godly sorrow is sorrow that we did something evil and a commitment not to do it again. It's offensive to us. We do not want to do that again. It's a desire to stop going in the direction that we were going in and a commitment to turn around and not do that again. Never do it again. Worldly sorrow, on the other hand, is self-centered. It's for ourselves. It's because we have to suffer for sin. We feel sorry for ourselves. We're sorry because we got caught in it. But if we could get away with it again, we'd do it again. I think of two great illustrations of late. You know, the Petters case. You know, a lady walks in to the U.S. Attorney's Office here in Minneapolis several weeks ago, and she tells the attorneys that she and several others, including her boss, had been engaged in this massive fraudulent scheme for maybe 10 or 15 years and had bilked $3 billion out of people. Maybe the largest fraud scheme ever. She said she did it because she couldn't live with the guilt anymore. And she couldn't stand the thought of continuing to harm people. That's godly sorrow. She knows she's not going to do that again. She knows she's probably going to go to jail for that. Her boss, on the other hand, is arrested, but he proclaims his innocence. He tries to convince the court that he needed to be freed temporarily so that, you know, he could go and see his family, take care of his affairs. You know, his focus is totally on himself. There's no indication that he has any sorrow that anybody got hurt in this thing. He's sorry that he got caught. He would have continued to do it. The lady has repented. You know, she had godly sorrow. She has repented in the sense that she stopped going in one direction, but she is not saved by that. And I think that's important. She still has to turn around and go in a new direction. She still has to have a new focus in her life. She must put her faith in what God's Word says about Jesus. You know, that He has paid for her sin and agree to submit the remainder of her life to His control. That's the new direction that she needs to go in, to His use. If she takes the second step, she will have made the complete turn. She will have repented from a biblical perspective. And she will have experienced God's forgiveness. You know, Ephesians 1:13 and 14, we talk about a lot, says that she then receives the Holy Spirit when she does that to dwell in her as a guarantee of her inheritance, of her future eternal life in heaven. So what it means is, you know, we make a one-time decision that we will submit to God for the rest of our life. But then whether or not that decision is real is really tested by our daily decisions that follow that thereafter. You know, John refers to this part as producing fruit in keeping with repentance. That's what he's talking about when he's talking about that. But you know, from a theological standpoint, it kind of leaves us in a bit of a dilemma, doesn't it? You know, how do we know if we have truly repented? You know, one view holds that our changed lifestyle proves it. In other words, you know, we show it by simply applying God's Word to our lives. And the Bible clearly teaches that view. You know, 1 John 5:13 tells us that, you know, if we obey God, we know that we are saved. John says, I tell you these things that you may know you are saved. God, I think, wants us to know we're saved. But what's the proof? But we also find that even though, you know, we have had this paradigm shift, we have committed our lives to God, and we do want to live under His authority, we don't always obey God. What then? Are we still believers? Are we still saved? You know, in my mind, and from my personal, what I look at personally is kind of a self-test that comes out of Romans 8. In Romans 8, Paul tells us, he says that if our minds are set on what the sinful nature desires, we're not saved. But if our minds are set on what the Holy Spirit desires, we have the Spirit and we are saved. Remember, when we receive, you know, when we believe the gospel, we receive the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. you know, to help us submit following that one-time decision. So how do we know if our minds are set on what the Spirit desires? How do we know that? Well, we know that the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. So we know that the Bible is an expression of what the Holy Spirit desires. So if we have our mind set then on what the Bible says, then we have our mind set on what the Spirit desires. In other words, do we look in Scripture for answers when we're making decisions in life? Is that our fundamental guiding authority? Is it the Word of God? Will we look at Scripture for guidance in all decisions and then do what it says? If that's our mindset, we have the Spirit of God. We are saved. And so that brings me to my first principle. Saved people have repented. They believe Jesus' sacrifice for their sin and now have their mind set on what the Holy Spirit desires. That's what it is. That's what repentance and salvation involves. Saved people have repented. You know, they have made the paradigm shift. They believe that Jesus sacrificed for their sin. Simple repentance without that isn't enough. And now they have their mind set on what God's Spirit desires. They have the Spirit living in them, and they go to the Bible and they look at God's Word for their decisions in the rest of their life. Is that you? Does that describe you? Have you made the one-time decision, you know, to stop living a self-pleasing lifestyle and to turn around and submit the balance of your life to God's use? Have you repented that way out of sorrow for your sin? Have you become convinced that all your sin has been paid for by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross? And do you now look at God's Word for your decisions? You know, what to teach your children? How many hours to bill your client? How to spend your free time? Whether to cheat on your taxes? Do you love others enough to be a voice to them, like John the Baptist was in his generation? That's what producing fruit, you know, in keeping with repentance is all about. In verses 11 to 14, John, speaking on behalf of God, tells people what they had to do to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Well, that's what the Bible does now for us. You know, it tells each one of us what we need to do to change in our lives. And it does vary from person to person. Some of us are into different sins than other people are. Some of us are selfish in different ways than other people are selfish. That's how we're guided by the Spirit. We see the people now in John's day, they are confused. You know, they thought maybe John was the Messiah. I think they should have been confused. You know, it says that John is filled with the Holy Spirit. People filled with the Holy Spirit do act like Jesus. They do talk like Jesus. You know, they live like Jesus. And they care like He cared. Do people say that about you? Do they see you that way? You know, confusingly similar to Jesus. The more you're guided by the Holy Spirit, the more you will look like Jesus. Well, John responds to their confusion. You know, he not only says he is not the Messiah, he says that he is not even worthy to untie Jesus' sandals. Why? It's because he could only lead people to godly sorrow for their sin. That's as far as he could take them. You know, he could help them show their desire to be cleansed, you know, of their sins by being washed in his baptism, but they still needed a sacrifice for the sin. Jesus would provide that sacrifice. John could only lead them, you might say, halfway. He couldn't give them the sacrifice. But Jesus has now provided the sacrifice. You know, John's audience didn't have it yet. They didn't have the sacrifice yet. We do. We can repent and be saved in one transaction now. You know, Jesus couldn't give his people the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, yet, in John's day, because the Holy Spirit guarantees that we are saved when he dwells inside of us, and Jesus had not yet been sacrificed. So he couldn't guarantee that people would be saved. The sacrifice had not yet been performed. Jesus had not yet died on the cross. If Jesus changes his mind and gives in to the Spirit's temptation, in next week's lesson, there is no salvation for anybody. There is nothing to guarantee. But John knew that Jesus would succeed and he would then be able to send his Spirit to baptize with us with his Spirit. And that's what John means when he says that Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He knew it was coming. He knew that Jesus was going to succeed, but Jesus couldn't do that until after the sacrifice. But there's an important point for us here. You know, we will either be baptized with the Holy Spirit or we will be baptized with fire. The fire of judgment and hell. We're going to be baptized with one or the other by Jesus. In verse 18, we read how John exhorted the people and preached the good news until he was imprisoned, and he would die in prison. But you know, you look at it, his life really mattered. You know, he leads many people to repentance, and he's now the greatest Old Testament prophet, according to Jesus. But you and I can lead people not just to repentance, but to salvation. You know, our lives can now have immense eternal value because of what Jesus has now done on the cross. God can use you to save people for eternity if you'll submit to his word. Will you do that? Let's talk about the second division. Jesus is baptized. In verses 21 and 22, we read of how Jesus came to John and was baptized along with everybody else. It seems so inconsistent, you know, with what we just learned about John's baptism. You know, his baptism allowed people to outwardly signify their inner desire to be, cleansed from sin. It symbolized their repentance. So why did Jesus come to be baptized? It's confusing to us, but it confused John as well. You know, we learn in Matthew's gospel that he didn't want to do it at first. But in Matthew's gospel, then Jesus tells us why he needs to be baptized. And he said it was to fulfill all righteousness. Well, what does that mean? I think it means this. God gave the law to Moses. You know, he gave the law in Moses' day, and he required that all the Jews do certain things. And if a person did everything that God commanded, he would earn his salvation. He'd be saved by earning it. But, of course, no person could ever do that. Well, Jesus was intent on doing it. He would fulfill the entire law in every detail. And that's what I think he meant by fulfill all righteousness. I mean, when you think about it, Jesus presumably before this had gone to Jerusalem for the religious festivals and did all of the things that every Jewish male was required to do, including probably offering sacrifices that pointed to himself. Jesus did this not to only live a sin-free life so as to earn salvation for himself and for all of us that were tied to him, but he also did it to identify with all people. You know, in other words, he tied his destiny to ours. He would die a death that he did not deserve for sins that he did not commit because he made himself part of the human family or the human race. In other words, he tied his fate to ours. He tied his destiny to ours so that God could in turn tie our destiny to his. In Paul's letters, you know, he refers to this relationship that people can have with Jesus as being in Christ now. In other words, he says, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, that there are all kinds of benefits that come from being in the status that he calls in Christ. He says, in Christ, you know, we have the forgiveness of sins, and in Christ we have, you know, the redemption, and in Christ we have all wisdom and understanding, and in Christ we have knowledge of his will. And then he says something else. He tells us how we can be included in Christ. And that's what he says in Ephesians 1:13 and 14. You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. So we are marked in Christ by believing the gospel. We then share Jesus' eternal destiny. We're identified with him in God's eyes. Well, in this week's lesson, Jesus is being marked in man, you might say, in God's eyes. He was showing his willingness to share our unfortunate destiny, death for sin, that he didn't commit. I think of it in many respects, it's like a marriage today, you know, for better or worse, richer or poorer. But the wedding couple become one in many ways in the sense that they're going to share each other's fate now in life. They're tied to each other. Their destinies are tied together in many respects. Well, Jesus showed his willingness to share his fate, to marry his fate to our fate, knowing it was for the worse for him, but it's for the better for us. Indeed, he will actually marry us, in eternity, in a great ceremony in heaven. Well, this, the scholars, they differ as to, on how we view baptism. But one good way to view baptism is our public affirmation that we are tying our destiny to Jesus. We are trying to share his fate. We want to share his fate. In other words, we are agreeing to share his fate. We have repented. We publicly symbolize that with baptism. Going under the water, showing our desire to be cleansed from our sins, to put our old life to death, and we come up out of the water, symbolizing, again, our unity with Christ, and we're tied to his resurrection fate. So my second principle is, Jesus was willing to be identified with us in God's eyes, so we could be identified with him in God's eyes. Jesus identified with us in God's eyes so we could be identified with Jesus in God's eyes. In other words, we're tied with Jesus in both ways. If you're willing to repent, turn from your self-seeking, self-pleasing life and put that life to death and turn to a life that is submitted to Christ, based upon gratitude for his taking the punishment for the sins that we will leave behind, your fate is tied to his. You will be in Christ, and God will raise you up when you die. But between now and then, you can help others repent, and you'll help others repent that would never otherwise do so. You can be used by God in their lives. You can help them have eternal life. If you do that, your life on earth will have an eternal blessing to them. It will have mattered. It will have made an eternal difference. And your fate and their fate will be tied to Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for sending Jesus and for his commitment to tie his fate to ours so that our fate could be tied to his. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for the tremendous sacrifice he made to allow that to happen. Lord, we thank you for the lessons of John the Baptist to teach us that repentance is the first step in our salvation process, Lord. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.